1 Samuel chapter 26, we find ourselves with David on the run. He's in exile. He's working very, very hard to evade Saul's military, and they're on a search and destroy mission. And in the whole midst of that, in chapter 23, we find that David saves a city called Keilah from the Philistines. In chapter 24, David preserves Saul's life in En Gedi, not wanting to touch the Lord's anointed. He had the chance, but he chose to leave the issue of Saul to God. In chapter 25, we find that David loses his cool with Nabal, and David, it's interesting, he could act so godly in the previous chapter regarding his strength with Saul, and then totally lose his cool with somebody like a Nabal. And he goes ballistic. He's ready for vengeance. And then Abigail intervenes, and God takes care of the Nabal issue. David marries Abigail, and unfortunately, he married another woman at the same time. It's never good. I want to show you a map, because this map reveals to us kind of all the running around that David has been doing up to this place, up to this point. And so you can see where he started up here in Gibeah, where he started his exodus from Saul. Then he came down to Nob, then over here to Gath. And then he left there, and he started moving this way, ended up at the cave of Adullam. And then the Lord met him there very powerfully. And then he meets up with his family, gets them over to Moab, comes back, saves Keilah, goes over to En Gedi, doesn't kill Saul at that time, comes back around. And the whole time, Hebron is kind of right there in the median. Hebron is in the middle. And so we're going to find David in the text tonight here in the wilderness of Ziph. So the Judean wilderness. So kind of a handy-dandy map to give you an idea of the location of where this is all taking place. And so verse 1 of chapter 26, now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon? And so remember, David is in the midst of a 10-year college for king prep. He's learning, he's growing, it's hard for him, but God is preparing him to be king. And a lot of that training was directly associated with Saul. And if you remember what God was doing with David at that time, God was working all of the Saul out of David's life so that there would be no Saul left when David took the throne. And here we have these Ziphites that go all the way up to where Saul was in Gibeah to reveal David's location along with his mighty men and all of their families. And these Ziphites are selling out David in order to be in the good graces of Saul. They're looking for some kind of reward. And so Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 choice men. That would be special forces, very highly trained men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And again, he's trying to kill David. Now, if you were to go from chapters 18 to 23, this would be the 11th time Saul is specifically trying to kill David. The 11th time. And so the claims that Saul made over that entire stretch to not kill David, well, those were just words. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. And David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So he knows that this military force is coming. David was able to send some sentries of sorts, some forward recon rangers to kind of get the specific read of what was going on at that time. And he realizes, okay, yeah, Saul is with this big group here. And so David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. So this was specific on Saul's part. This was a layered defense. So they're out in the open. Saul would be in the middle with his general, Abner, with his mighty men probably around them, and then the rest of the military in ever-widening concentric circles. So it would be highly unlikely that someone could make a rush towards Saul because of all the people that they would have to get through. So at night, this would be a great way to defend yourself from an attack like that. And then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." Probably right after Ahimelech said, "No way! That's a suicide mission. That's such a bold plan that there's no way that you could accomplish that and get to Saul unless God was involved." Well, God will be involved, and we'll see that in the text. And so David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. And so here's Saul with his spear close at hand. It wasn't in his hand, but it was within arm's reach. Saul gets into a lot of trouble with this spear, especially when it concerns David. And then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." Well, maybe he said it more like, "God has delivered the enemy into our hands today." Maybe he whispered. But here's Abishai, and he recognizes that this is a very, very unique moment. They had snuck in past the guards, past the general officers and army men, through the special forces, and they're right there, right in the middle of the camp. And Abishai is saying, "David, let me kill Saul. David, I'll kill him. You don't have to go against your convictions. I'll do the job. You missed the opportunity in En-Gedi, but this is God giving us a second chance. I'll take him with one blow, I'll pin him to the ground, and I won't even have to strike him a second time. David, I've got this." Well, look at verse 9. "And David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?'" And so here's Abishai thinking, "Oh man," he's all bummed out because here's the Lord's anointed line again, you know, from David. But David recognizes once again that Saul was God's problem. God had not directed David to kill Saul or do anything regarding Saul. And God had raised up Saul, and God can take Saul out. And sometimes in our lives, there are people like Saul. There are Saul-like figures that chase us or attack us, or even maybe we perceive that they are. There is such a peace in letting God handle the Saul problems in our life. Just obeying the Lord, letting the Lord have vengeance, which is His. That's what He commands. There's a lot of peace in that. And David went on and said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish." And he's saying, there's a time that God will deal with Saul. Either God is going to strike him dead supernaturally, or he'll come to the end of his life, or he's going to die in a battle somewhere. And what I love about David is notice what he says at the very beginning. He says, "As the Lord lives." The God of David is alive, just like the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was alive. As real as God was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God is real to David, and David knows it. He says, "The Lord lives." He's the Ancient of Days, and God is very involved in the affairs of men. So Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 19, he recognized something. He recognized regarding this involvement in the affairs of men, he said this. He said, God raises up kings and God takes down kings. That's just what God does. And so the point that David is making is that God can take out anyone he wants, when he wants, period. And I made a list of some interesting ones. You might write these down. If you remember earlier in Samuel, the priest Eli fell over backward and died. He was done. Nabal had a heart attack or some kind of stroke and died. Ananias and Sapphira, they were slain by the Spirit in the early chapters of Acts. And let me just add to that. Biblically speaking, you do not want to be slain in the Spirit. Because when that happens in the Bible, they're dead. Now, we should be filled with the Spirit and convicted by the Spirit and directed by the Spirit and comforted by the Spirit, but not slain in the Spirit. Are you guys with me? Great. Herod, in Acts chapter 12, he didn't bring glory to God, and he was struck by an angel of the Lord. He died and was eaten by worms. Ugh. In 2 Kings, there were a group of teenagers that were berating Elisha, and 42 of them, these little hooligans, they were mauled by a she-bear, actually two she-bears. So God knows how to take care of business. In Genesis 19, Mrs. Lot was turned into a pillar of salt because her heart was turned towards Sodom. Her heart yearned towards Sodom. And the point is, God can take out whoever he desires for his purposes and his glory. He doesn't need our help. He knows the situation far better than we do. And I love the fact that David served the true and living God, and we serve the true and living God. And just as this living God was real to David at this time, the living God is alive and real to you. You can have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. You can pray to him. You can be led by him. You can serve him, and he has a wonderful future for you. He's alive. The Lord forbid, David goes on, that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. So all David says we're going to take, he goes, look, we're going to take the spear. He's like, okay, yeah, the spear, we're definitely taking that from Saul, and we're going to take his water bottle. Probably the spear that was flung at David a number of times. And so what David is doing is he's going to use the water bottle and the spear as evidence and proof that he had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he didn't. And so David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw it or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep. Aha! Because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. No doubt God was involved. And this is instructive. It's instructive for Saul because God would be saying to Saul, watch out, I can put you to sleep anytime I want. And then for David, it would be a great message of God's protecting him. This running from Saul business was very, very tough, but David, time and time again, was finding out that God was shielding him. God was protecting him. Furthermore, God had promised David that he would be king. And God always comes through on his promises, doesn't he? But what's sad is that David is going to soon lose sight of this promise and this perspective. And so they got away. God was involved in this whole ordeal. And David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance between them. And David called out to the people, to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? And so David said to Abner, are you not a man? Remember, David's in his 20s, and he's poking at Abner a little bit. Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. Oh boy, He's definitely pushing Abner's buttons, and here's the general of the army, and he should have been alert to this intruder. "This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you are worthy to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head." You could just imagine Abner looking down going, "It's gone." Yeah, good job, Sherlock. Well, Saul will recognize David's voice. And then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that you, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand?" He's saying, "What law have I broken? What evil have I done against you? What law of Moses did I transgress? Now therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering." And so he's saying, if I have broken some command in the law of Moses, then I will make an offering and I will repent of it. If I've transgressed in some way, I will deal with it before the Lord. But if it's the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, in effect, go and serve other gods. So David is saying, if there's anything wrong, I'll repent and I'll deal with it. But if not, if you're just chasing me around because of bad counsel, then what you guys are doing is you're forcing me out of the inheritance of Israel. I can't go to the tabernacle and worship freely. You're forcing me to the borderlands where there's other gods, and I'm exposed to idols, and that's not something I want to do. "Now therefore, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." And he's accusing Saul of bringing 3,000 men against him. This is ludicrous. It's not becoming of a king to use such resources just to kill a man. And David has proven that he could have killed Saul twice. David is not a threat to Saul. This is not becoming of a king. And Saul answers and says, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." Saul's words at this point are just words, but it seems at this point there is some contrition. Remember, this is happening in front of all of his men. This is happening publicly. And Saul is confessing that he has played the fool. The problem with Saul is that he has been playing the fool, and he never stopped playing the fool. That's a problem. But this is a very, very sad verse, and it becomes an autobiographical statement of Saul, where he says, "I have played the fool and erred exceedingly," not just in these moments, not just in these months, but for his whole life. Saul becomes a very heavy lesson of how not to live life. It's so tragic. He's confessing with his own lips that he lived a wasted life. And you think, oh man, that's really terrible. Yeah, that is really terrible. And what's terrible is that there are people today that are wasting their life. But the beautiful thing is that there can be grace that is found in the eyes of God. And for those who are backslidden, or those who are prodigal living, so to speak, there's the beautiful gift of repentance. We can turn from sin. This verse doesn't have to be the autobiography. And even today, even tonight, God is calling for sinners to come to him, to repent. Jesus said, "If you come to me, I will by no means cast you out." My friends, that's good news. That's a truth that you can take to the spiritual bank and deposit. And that's true for the sinner. That's true for the wretch. That's true for the backslidden. That's true for the prodigal. That's true for the Christian that's stumbling around in areas that they shouldn't. That's a beautiful thing that God is constantly calling the sinner to come back. And David answered and said, "Here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and take it." I'm keeping the water bottle. I don't know. Probably gave that back too. "May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." David doesn't think that there is any worth to Saul's claims at this point. He's saying, "You know what? I can't take your word, Saul. It's the Lord that's going to have to deliver me out of all tribulation." And then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. It's almost like a moment of clarity in Saul's heart, where he sees the reality. Perhaps he is thinking about the fact that there could have been a different path for him. There could have been something else, something better, if he would have bent the knee to the Lord. But he was bent and set on disobeying the Lord. His carnality kept him from following the Lord and submitting to the Lord. Saul was too into himself to be into the Lord. And we have to realize that there was such great potential in Saul. It was amazing, but he never allowed the Lord to be king of his heart. God, help us to get out of our own way and submit to the Lord and let God do the work that he wants to do. You know, that person that we look in the mirror every morning, sometimes multiple times in the morning and at night, that person can be our worst enemy. You know, so God, help us to get out of the way. And regarding carnality, there is a great danger of carnality in our lives because it will keep us from the good things that God wants to accomplish in us and through us. It becomes a barrier and a hindrance. And so David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. An interesting point here in 1 Samuel, kind of a division point of sorts, is that this will be the last time that David and Saul meet face to face. They will never see each other again. Chapter 27, "And David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. Oh no, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, and so I shall escape out of his hand.'" Can you guys think of something better than David going to the land of the Philistines? There's many, many things that he could do. And at this point, David is taking a turn for the worse, another low spot in his life. And remember where he is. He's in the midst of this 10-year school of preparation for king. And when you think about 10 years of schooling, that's a long time. You can get a lot of degrees if you're diligent in 10 years. Or maybe one. I don't know. Hopefully you can progress through things and matriculate a little faster than that. But 10 years is a long time to be in this school. But at this point in David's life, think about it like this. David is 16 months from being king. 16 months from being king. So we're right now at the 8.5-year mark of his schooling. And remember, God told him to be king, but right now, you could just imagine that David is very, very tired of running. Not just being solo, but he's doubting the promise, he's thinking that he's done, he has his 600 military men with him, and we're going to read, it's also with their families. So this is a very large group that David's responsible for. He's evading capture. He's had a couple close calls with Saul. And so 8.5 years is a long time for this trial. If you think about the book of Job, that's a long trial according to the page space. but it only lasted 6 months in Job's life. You'd think with all the pages of Scripture that it was 10 years, but it was 6 months. But to us, it might seem a lot longer. So at this point, David is weary, he's exhausted, and it's really, really sad in this almost a depression of sorts that he's starting to believe this lie that life would be much better for him out of the promised land and in the land of the Philistines. And I was reminded today that it's much like Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh who felt like their best life could be lived outside of the promised land in Jordan. God never called them to Jordan. God didn't give them Jordan. God gave them the promised land on the other side of the Jordan River. And so these tribes, they felt like they wanted to be content living close to the promises of God, but not in the promises of God. And my friends, that is a very, very dangerous place to be. And there's people today who call themselves Christians that are living this way, where they want to be near church things, they want to be near church people, but they're never really engaging in discipleship and in prayer and Bible study and communion with and fellowship with the saints and really engaging in a vibrant relationship with God. And sadly, Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they were the first ones to be affected by idolatry and be picked off by Israel's enemies because they were living outside of where God wanted them. And so here's David not wanting to obey the Lord. And that's what God has called us all to do, isn't it? To obey Him. And we know that that's the best place to be, but we also know, probably by experience, that obedience is hard. Obedience can be very, very difficult. But there is something that is even more difficult than obedience to the Lord. Do you know what that is? Disobedience to the Lord. Oh, there might be at the beginning some kind of relief, some kind of thought that now you've submitted to this temptation or you've gone this way where you've said to your heart, it's better that I live farther from the things of God than right in the middle of the things of God. And there might be some kind of, woohoo, all right, this is going to be great. I've got freedom and I can do my own thing or whatever. But I tell you what, in the end, after initial satisfaction, it will bring death. It will bring death. And we know that disobedience is sin, and sin always brings death in one form or another. In one form or another, our disobedience will bring death. And so here's God on the other side of the equation. He knows that it's going to take a 10-year process to mold and fashion and disciple David into the man who would become the greatest king that Israel ever knew. But David is in this misery, he's in this funk, and right now he can't see the good work that God is doing. He can't see, and he doesn't know that it's a 10-year plan. He doesn't know that it's a 10-year degree. He doesn't know that in about a year and a half, he will be king. What David thought he knew was that these two last run-ins with Saul were really, really close. He narrowly escaped. And what he's saying here in this text is, I don't know if I can keep evading Saul like this. I don't know if Saul's going to finally get me and kill me. David, that's not going to happen. God promised you were going to be king, period. God always keeps his promises. And the other thing that David had going on with this whole experience is that time and time again, God provided for David. Time and time again, God protected David in so many different situations. But right now, because he's kind of going in this downward spiral with just himself, he doesn't see this. He's tired. He's not standing on the promises of God. He's got the 600 men. He's got these families, big responsibility. But now he wants to depart from the responsibility that God has called him to do. He wants to escape this time of preparation and probably probably thinks at this point, God, you've picked the wrong guy. Pick another guy. I don't care if his name is David too, but just not this David. And so he thinks at this point that it's time for him to take his life in his own hands. I know what I'm going to do. He just wants a kind of a common life. He doesn't want to run any longer. He doesn't want to live up or aspire to do great things or be a great leader. He's done, and listen, here's the biggest thing going on right now. David is listening to his own feelings. And isn't it true, church, that feelings are powerful, but they can be powerfully wrong? And David thinks that he understands the Philistines better than he does the will of God. And so David is talking to himself. Look at verse 1. And David said in his heart, there's no mention of the will of God. There's no mention of the word of God. He's not even speaking truth to himself. And you and I need to realize that there are times when we must speak truth to ourselves. We need to exhort ourselves in the truth. And sometimes this is daily. Sometimes hour by hour. We need to say, get a hold of yourself. And lest you think that that's wrong, the psalmist did this in Psalm 43, which may have been written by David. Psalm 43, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. He's saying, get it together, soul. And then he's encouraging his soul in truthful things. But at this time, there's no truth in what David is speaking to himself, right? There's no word. There's no prayer asking God about this decision. That there's no inquiring of the Lord, like we saw him do really, really well in chapter 23. And it's not even that David forgot to seek the Lord in prayer. Oh, David knew how to seek the Lord in prayer. He's choosing not to seek the Lord in prayer. So David really doesn't want to be convinced of anything other than the path that he's already chosen for himself. At this point, he doesn't want to be talked out of it. He's not interested in what God has to say. And this is a powerful lesson here for us, because sometimes we think that God's will is killing us and his calling. And well, listen, there is a killing. It's the killing of our flesh that takes place when we submit to the Lord. Oh, he has nothing but good in store for his servants. We know that. God is good and just, and if he's not withheld his son from us, God will not withhold any good things to those people who love him. And so we should want that, the death of our flesh and the death of our will. But again, while that's hard, there's something harder, and that's disobedience. That's a big lesson that we need to take from this. If you're taking notes, at this time, David may have written Psalm 10, Psalm 13, and Psalm 22 at this time of despair. And if you remember how Psalm 22 starts, it starts with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? David was filled with unchecked passion in the Nabal event, and here David is filled with panic, and he's operating without prayer. Never a good thing. Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And so David dwelt with Achish at Gath, and he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Again, this was a big group, larger than David and just the 600 men. And he comes to Gath. It was like the capital city of the Philistines, the foremost city. And you think, David, why would you go to Gath? You're a known man. They know you. Because earlier on, when David fled to Gath, he was found out. Gath was the home city of Goliath. And here David comes in, walking in with Goliath's sword. He was put in jail. You remember he was brought out before the king, and he thought the only way out of it was to feign craziness, and he's, you know, dribbling all over his beard. And at some, I mean, he must have been a great actor, scratching at the walls and acting crazy to the point that this evil king says, get this guy out of here. But now he's going into the city with this huge entourage and they don't kill him. They see him differently now. At this time, they knew about the fact that there was a division between Saul and David. So they did not see David as a threat at this point. And then also, these Philistines, they looked at this army and they're thinking, all right, this army can help us in our military campaigns against our enemies. They're going to be a help to us. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, and so he sought him no more. And then David said to Achish, if I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? And so David doesn't want to be in the capital city. He asks to live in a remote area. He probably didn't want to be under the watch of the Philistines. Probably wanted to do his own thing, which he's doing right now, his own thing. And so Achish gave him Ziklag that day. And therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. So again, he's 16 months from being king. And that's what marks the season of David's life. And so he dwells in Ziklag with all of his men and all their families. And right now, Ziklag was a city in Judah, but it wasn't controlled by Israel. So it was under control of the Philistines at this time. And David and his men went up and they raided the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. And so David attacked these groups because they were enemies of Israel. And perhaps David was comforting himself at this time, thinking, I am doing the work of the Lord, and I'm going to weaken these groups so they wouldn't be so much of a threat to Israel. But God hadn't instructed this. And whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. So what David is doing is he's leaving no one alive. He's covering his tracks. And then Achish would say, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites. If you have a better way of pronouncing that, let me know after the service. Or against the southern area of the Kenites. So he's lying to King Achish that he was attacking the Jews. And David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, this David did, or thus David did. And so was his behavior. All the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. It's not a good time for David. He would kill every single person in these attacks so that word would not be brought back to the Philistine king. Remember, he's doing things his way. He's saying, I'm going to take my own protection in my own hands. And so Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him, and therefore he will be my servant forever. Well, Achish is obviously pleased. It suits his needs. And then here's David doing his own thing. And so really these two characters in the text, both of them are angling on their own plan. Both of them are doing their own thing. Achish thinks that David is a servant and that if he's killing Jews, then there would be no way that he would be a future king of Israel and therefore an enemy to him. Chapter 28. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies to war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, you assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men. This is a command. And David is in trouble here. And he's going to give a cloaked answer. And the reason is he can't say, I will go. And he can't refuse Achish because Achish will then suspect that something is up. Ah, so now the chickens come to roost, so to speak. And David said to Achish, surely you know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, therefore, I will make you one of my chief guardians forever. Well said, David. So David gave him a non-answer, didn't he? He says, he doesn't say yes, and he doesn't say no. He says, surely, O king, you know my great capabilities. Oh, and what's interesting, Achish buys the lie. Now, Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Earlier, Saul destroyed all these wicked people, and that was really a good thing. At that time, Saul was still influenced by the prophet Samuel. So anything to do with what we would call the New Age today, diviners, mediums, spirits, you know, stuff that we would think of today like tarot cards and Ouija boards and all those type of things, that was put away by Saul. And let me just say that anything in that category must be found far from a Christian and their family. And why is that? The reason is that they're connected with the demonic realm, and it's not something that we should have anything to do with or toy with at all. And then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. And so Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. Now, I want to show you another map. I know you guys like maps. At least I think you do. Yep, okay. I like maps. We're going to see the Battle of Gilboa next week in chapter 29. But if you look at this, map here, David is in this area. They're going to end up mobilizing their forces up through this area, and they're going to camp at Shunem. Saul, when he hears about the attack, he's going to mobilize Israel. They're coming up from Gibeah, and they're going to camp right here at Gilboa. And then what we're going to find in the text is that Saul is going to end up connecting with a medium, a spiritist in Endor. Now, what's fascinating about this battle is it takes place in the Jezreel Valley, and we know that there is a very big battle coming up in the last days called the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon, and that comes from this town right here called Megiddo, and that's where we get the name from. And so there have been many, many battles over the years that have been fought in this plain right here. And the last battle, so to speak, will be fought in that plain as well. So it's just an interesting place that we see before us at this time. And now verse 5, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord didn't answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. And so Saul prayed, and there was silence. He was maybe expecting a dream or some kind of vision that was given to him, and there was nothing. No Urim and Thummim. So the high priest was dead. He killed him. And there's no prophets in the land at this time. And this whole thing greatly upsets Saul. He's troubled physically, and he sought the Lord, but he was silent. And the Lord didn't answer him. He needs an answer, but the Lord doesn't give him an answer. And that's a hard place to be, isn't it? When you're seeking the Lord and you're maybe standing on the promise from James chapter 1 that says, whoever lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God will give liberally to him that believes and asks without doubting. Well, God promises to give wisdom, but he doesn't promise when. And we have a God who's alive, the Ancient of Days, and he's a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering, wonder-working God. And sometimes God says, wait. He doesn't give us a clear yes or a clear no or confirmation, those type of things. But let me just say that when there is silence, we should continue to wait on the Lord instead of moving out in presumption. So in Saul's case, Why do you think that God did not speak to him? Why do you think that it's like his prayers were bouncing off the ceiling? Well, it's because of his testimony. God had instructed Saul on many, many occasions, and Saul didn't listen to the Lord, and Saul rebelled against the Lord, doing the opposite of what God wanted him to do. And what I see and what I've found in my life and what I've seen in other people's lives is that when we focus on obeying the clear word and direction of the Lord, it seems like God is more apt to give us specific words of the Lord for our life. But when someone says, I'm just not hearing the word of the Lord, well, are you reading your Bible? Well, I mean, I read along on Sundays with the pastor. That doesn't cut it. That's not enough. If you want to hear the word of the Lord, you can always go to the Bible and hear him speak. And so may it not be said of us that there's ever a famine of the word of God in the land. If there's a famine of the word of God in the land, it's people's own choice. It's people's own doing. It's self-inflicted. And so here's Samuel. He's crying out to God and he gets nothing. It's silence. It's crickets. And so now Saul is going to start making stuff up. This is not good. Then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium. Now, he's not saying a woman who is a medium t-shirt size with, you know, come to Endor, the place of the final battle of Armageddon. No, he's talking about a spiritist here. I felt like I needed to throw that out. Someone who is known for communicating with the dead, or at least known for pretending to communicate with the dead. Find me a woman who is a medium that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. And so Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you. So one of the reasons why he disguised himself is because if you look at the map, they would have to go around Shunem, where the Philistines were camped, to get to this one remaining medium in Israel. And I'm going to say this, if you have to disguise yourself to go someplace, then something is very, very wrong. The children of God are to walk in the light as he is in the light. And if you have to walk into some place and pretend that you're something different than a born-again child of God, child of the King, then you shouldn't be there. This medium was prohibited in the law of Moses. Connecting with and searching out a medium was prohibited in the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 18, 12, well, verse 10 through 12. There and in our text, we're taught that chasing answers and spiritual insight through illicit means will only turn into ruin and we'll never get the revelation that we actually crave for. You know, we want revelation. We want instruction that's outside of our time domain. We want instruction that's outside of our world, outside of our trial, right? Because that's going to mean something. But there are certain places that we must not go. We need to go to the Lord and we need to seek him in his truth. And he came at night. He's asking this medium to bring someone up from the dead by means of divination. And so the woman said to him, look, you know what Saul has done and how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? She's a medium, a spiritist, and she's like, look, is this a trap? Is this a setup? Is this a sting up operation? I don't want to die here. And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Now, at this point in Saul's life and the testimony, can we take his word for what it is? Absolutely not. But what is even more remarkable than that is that Saul is making a vow in the name of the Lord, the name of the covenant-keeping God of Israel, when he's trying to ask a witch to conduct a seance. This is not good behavior for the first king of Israel, is it? For the Christian, we have something far better, don't we? We have the guidance and the direction of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and these things should be far from us. And another thing that's interesting, whereas in the last chapter we saw that that was the last time that David and Saul would ever see each other face to face, this happens to be the last time that Saul will ever use the name of the Lord in the text. It's kind of interesting. It's very sad, actually. Well, then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." Now, Saul had been invested into by Samuel, and he believed that Samuel would tell him the truth. And here the Spiritist, when she actually sees Samuel, she's surprised, and however this is going down, she now recognizes who the person is in plain clothes, and she says, "You are Saul, and you have deceived me." This is an amazing section of Scripture, to be certain. Now, why is she surprised? She's surprised because, one, she was either a faker or a pretender and pretended to communicate with the dead just for gain, like it was a ruse and she was gaming people. Or when divining or bringing up the dead, she wouldn't really be bringing up the dead, but she would be bringing up demons who knew the person or were pretending to be the person. And I say that because there are people who have unfortunately gone down this road. They've connected with a spiritist or some kind of diviner or whatever to get a reading or whatever, and they have received things from that person or from this entity or whatever is going on that no one else would have known. Things no one else could have known. How does that happen? Well, there are principalities and powers that are in operation, and demons can't be assumed to be dumb. Now, I don't know if they have a big database or a big, you know, computers and all this data. I don't know how that works, but we can't assume that they're dumb. There's probably some kind of record of who we've met and where we've been and what we do and all the rest. And you might be thinking, that's crazy. If that's really how it works, I'm kind of not sure on this. Just hear me out. You might be thinking, well, how do we protect ourselves from that? Don't toy with those things. Period. Just steer clear of it. This realm is not something that a Christian should be involved with. And so this medium here is surprised. She has come into contact with something that is outside of her normal. She sees Samuel. And there's a power here that only comes from God, and she knows something is different going on. She recognizes Saul, and Saul said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And so evidently, she can see something at this point that Saul can't see. And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." Interesting. And so he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped down with his face to the ground and bowed down. Interesting. Samuel has been long dead. He was buried in his hometown, but now Samuel has been disturbed. Take a look at verse 15. "Now Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' And Saul answered, 'I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore.'" It sounds like he's whining. "Neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do." And so it's interesting that we read that Samuel was disturbed. He was disturbed. Well, where was Samuel? Well, he existed outside of our present reality, but where was he? Well, he's not in heaven, But he's in a temporary place of comfort that Jesus spoke about in Luke chapter 16. And I don't know if you guys have read this teaching of Jesus, sometimes called Abraham's bosom, but I will tell you, the first time I heard of it, my gears were grinding. But it's something that Jesus taught, and it gives us a greater understanding of what happens to people who die before the judgment and people who die in the Old Testament before Jesus died on the cross for our sins so that we could have access to God. And I'm just going to summarize that that passage teaches that before the finished work of the cross, the believing dead went to a place of comfort and blessing known as Abraham's bosom. And those who were unrighteous were in another type of compartment, and that was a section of torment. And when Jesus finished his work on the cross, sin's penalty was paid for these believing dead, and then they were ushered into heaven. And so I believe that this was the place that Samuel was in with other Old Testament saints. It was a very pleasant place, and that Samuel was disturbed by Saul and all these earth-level antics. He's not too happy about it. Now today, that part of Hades, or the place of the dead, it's empty. It's empty. On the other side, the place of torment, those people are waiting for the final great white throne judgment. Now when we look at this, it's important that we understand that God is not condoning or approving Saul's actions here. He's simply recording what happened. The Bible records it very accurately. And furthermore, the medium, listen to this, the medium had no power over Samuel. He doesn't come up because he was called by the witch at Endor. He came up because God intended Samuel to come up to speak to Saul and rebuke him. Samuel would tell Saul of his doom, and it was not like some great, you know, fortune cookie. Have you read some of those? Perhaps, you know, Saul wanted the fortune that said, good things are right around the corner. Great. Good things like what? Like someone else is going to buy dinner and pay the tip? I mean, that'd be great. Or how about this one? This is a great fortune that you see in cookies. Borrow money from a pessimist because they don't expect it back. Or how about this one? I cannot tell the future. I am just a cookie. And I'm going to let you know, my all-time favorite fortune in those little fortune cookies is, help me, I'm trapped in a Chinese cookie factory. So what's going to happen with Saul is he's going to get a harsh dose of reality, nothing like you'd read in a fortune cookie. And then Samuel said, why then do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, namely David. Here Samuel is confirming to Saul what God had already told Saul. This is already been spoken to him. The kingdom had been torn and given to another. And this is really terrible, that the God of the universe is now Saul's enemy. I don't think that you can get in any worse place than that. And I'll mention one thing, and then we'll be moving through the rest of the text here. We, no matter how we receive a word from a speaker or a podcast or a book that we read or somebody that's helpful, you know, they have a word, or, hey, God put you on my heart and this is what I believe you would want me to speak to you. No matter how we receive that word, it must always align with biblical truth. And in my personal experience and understanding other people's personal experience, when those type of things come to a person and it's valid, it not only agrees with the word of God, but it confirms something that God has already been speaking to my heart. Because God has my number, and God has your number, and he can speak to you. So this had already been communicated. And that's why we must saturate ourselves in the truth of God's word so that you can know, so that you can balance these things out. That truth is the best protection against deception, isn't it? Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 that people perish in deception because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And so if you love the truth of God's word, you're in a great place tonight. Don't ever change. Truth is the best protection from error, and there is a lot of error out there. Samuel's quoting, literally word for word, what he had said in chapter 15, verse 28. Saul was probably hoping for a different answer, but God already determined this. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. I can imagine Samuel saying, I don't know in the warm, comfy spot or the tormenting side, but they're going down, they're going to die, is what Samuel is saying. And the Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. And so Israel is going to fall before the Philistines. Saul and his sons are going to die. Then immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, and he was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. And so he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. And now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. And so she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And they rose, and they went away that night. Think about the ending of Saul's life that will end in 24 hours. It'll end the next day. This is the last meal that Saul will have. And the last meal that Saul has before he dies is in the home of a witch. That is a sad, sad ending. Life is so wonderful and beautiful when we obey God's word. And truly, we're looking at hard chapters. Both David and Saul are in difficult situations, distress. They're uncomfortable. And we can be too, in different situations in life. But when we walk humbly with God, we can find that, most importantly, we're at peace with God, and then he can give us his peace that passes our understanding to guard our heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That's an understanding that's outside of this world. That's an understanding that's promised. It's an understanding that's given. That is an understanding that doesn't come from wrapping your mind around the situation. You know, I just gotta get a grasp on this data, this situation. If I can just figure out a couple more pieces, then I'll be at peace. No, peace doesn't come from that. The peace that you want as a Christian comes from the Lord, comes from the peace that only Jesus gives. He goes, oh, there's a worldly peace, but the peace I give you is literally out of this world, and it will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. We were never promised a life without trials and difficulty, but we were promised a future. We were promised the forgiveness of sin. We were promised a future and a hope. We were promised that our Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. He has our best in mind, and for the Christian, our best days are literally in front of us, no matter how you slice it. So if Jesus comes back in 1 week, which would be great, if he comes back in 1 week, then we have 1 week to serve the Lord and grow closer to him. If he comes back a year, the same is true. If he comes back in 5 years, the same is true. And we'll even have more time to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus and be more conformed to his image. It's all good. But you know what is right around the corner, no matter what, is heaven and being with him. So really, Christian, when we walk with the Lord, we can say the best days are still ahead of us. Tomorrow is a brand new day. And I don't know what you're going through tonight, but maybe some of you need to hear the promise out of Ecclesiastes that God's mercies are new every single morning. Great is his faithfulness. You're never going to get up and find out that David Mercer used up all of God's mercy. That would be horrible. But you know what? His mercies are new every single morning. Tomorrow's a brand new day. We're one day closer to eternity, and that should excite us every single day. Amen? Jesus, thank you for these things, and we thank you for the testimony of all these different Old Testament characters in the record and history. Lord, they encourage us, and we look at these things, and we realize that there is such learning for us. Lord, it seems in some ways that we are just scratching the surface with the life of David and even the life of Samuel. But we know, Lord, that you have this truth here before us this evening. Lord, that the life of obedience before you is a life of blessing. And I pray that you would help us to realize that. I pray that you would help us to model that to our families, to our kids, grandchildren, and Lord, to others that we work with or that we see around the valley. Lord, we do pray, come quickly, Lord. But we also pray that until you come, that we would be found faithful servants in Jesus' name. Amen.